The State of Israel designated the 27th day of the month of Nisan as the day to commemorate the Holocaust. But how was the Holocaust commemorated outside of the circles of Israeli political establishment? And when was the Holocaust commemorated outside of the circles of the Israeli political establishment? By the time we come to this question of how to commemorate the Holocaust in the 20th century, we now know very well, based on our previous presentations, that we have two separate and different legacies from the Middle Ages. One of them is the Colonimus legacy, made prominent in response to what happened during the time of the Crusades at the end of the 11th century. Colonimus writes an elegy. He wants it to be recited on the 9th of Av. He tells us himself that the events did not happen on the 9th of Av. Nevertheless, insists that that is the appropriate day of commemoration because no matter when the event happened, we commemorate it on the 9th of Av. We commemorate it on the day that is designated to commemorate the destruction of the temple. Not only do we say that an event that we do not know when it happened on the 9th of Av, like in the case of the destruction of the second temple, we don't really have evidence. And so the first answer of the Talmud is, well, bad things happen on bad days. But now, at the end of the 11th century, this notion of subsuming is taken even further, that even if we know that it happened on a different day, we don't commemorate it on that day. We commemorate it on the 9th of Av. There's another legacy, a different legacy, an opposite legacy. The events of Blois in 1171, the fourth lecture, the events of the burning of the Talmud, 1242 in the fifth lecture, and certainly the events and the aftermath of the Khmelnytsky massacres of the sixth lecture have taught us that we do establish separate days of mourning and commemoration, that we do not feel constrained to somehow link it or subsume it under the day set aside to commemorate the destruction of the temple on the 9th of Av. So what happens now when we have to deal with the Holocaust, when we have to remember the Holocaust, when we have to commemorate the Holocaust, when we have to set up a way, a mechanism to do so for future generations? I already noted that it was in November of 1942 when word came to the Yishuv, the community living in Israel, about what was happening in Europe. At that point, the Ashkenazi chief rabbi, Rabbi Yitzchak Isaac Halevi Herzog, who had just a few years earlier come from Dublin to Israel, to Jerusalem, to serve as the Ashkenazi chief rabbi, announced that the second day of December in 1942, would be a day of fasting and mourning. And he reached out widely to rabbis all over the world to try to get support. It's not something that he felt he wanted to institute by himself, even though he's the chief rabbi of Israel. He could do it in Israel, but he wanted worldwide support. And we know that he reached out to rabbis in Egypt, Iran, Syria, Lebanon, Turkey, India, England, South Africa, Australia, and the United States of America to partner with him in this endeavor. On that day, on December 2nd, 1942, a massive crowd of thousands, including hundreds of rabbis led by the revered Hasidic Rebbe of Gur, the Gera Rebbe, gathered together first in the Churva synagogue in the Old City of Jerusalem, and then at the Kotel, at the Western Wall. They heard sounds of the shofar, they recited prayers, including the Book of Lamentations, which is the book set aside to be recited on the 9th of Av, and also selections from various elegies that were normally traditionally associated with and recited on the 9th of Av. Well, now in December, the 9th of Av generally is July, August, but we're going to take from there and we're going to put it here because it's most appropriate. It was around this time that Rabbi Herzog paid a visit to one of the great Haredi luminaries living in Israel at the time, whose name was Rabbi Yitzchak Ze'ev Halevi Soloveitchik. Rabbi Yitzchak Ze'ev Halevi Soloveitchik, the son of the famed Rabbi Chaim Soloveitchik, and a formidable rabbinic scholar in his own right, recently had escaped from Europe and come to Israel. Rabbi Herzog inquired whether Rabbi Soloveitchik would support the establishment of a, quote, day of mourning for the tragedy and the destruction that was occurring in Europe. In all likelihood, this overture was made around this time when Rabbi Herzog was looking for as broad support that he could for this December 2nd date of fasting and prayer, that he also approached Rabbi Soloveitchik. But he was to be disappointed. Text number one. Rabbi Moshe Sternbuch, who is still a prominent Israeli rabbinic authority and leader, still alive, was asked a question. We published this in a book of response of his in 1989. There's no date on the question. I always get frustrated when there's no date on this specific question because I'd like to know exactly where and when and what were the circumstances that precipitated the particular question. He was asked a question about should there be a day of mourning for the millions killed in the Holocaust in general. And in the course of answering this question, he tells us the story of the encounter between these two rabbis, Rabbi Herzog, the chief rabbi, Rabbi Soloveitchik, the rabbi to whom he turned for support to establish this kind of a day of commemoration and this kind of a fast day. I preface my remarks, text number one, says Rabbi Sternbuch, by mentioning something that happened when Rabbi Herzog came to Rabbi Soloveitchik and asked him a question. Rabbi Herzog approached our master, namely Rabbi Soloveitchik. He, Rabbi Sternbuch, is a student of Rabbi Soloveitchik's, and requested his support to declare a day of mourning. Our master objected and said that it's forbidden to add days of mourning. Rabbi Herzog said to him, what's the basis for it? You're a great rabbi. You tell me it's forbidden, but I need to know. Give me chapter and verse. At which point, Rabbi Soloveitchik recited the dirge that we say on the ninth of Av for the martyrs of Worms and Speyer who were murdered during the months of Iyar and Sivan. And he quotes from Kalonymus's elegy, word for word. Take this to your heart, prepare a sad funeral oration. I know I just told you that Speyer, Worms, and Mainz were destroyed in the months of Iyar and Sivan, but I'm saying it today because one does not add a season for destruction and conflagration, and therefore today I will cry for this event, and I will wail and howl and weep in bitterness and soul. Thus, said Rabbi Soloveitchik to Rabbi Herzog, it is explicit that even though the holy community suffered and were killed in cruel ways in the months of Iyar and Sivan, one postpones mourning for them until the ninth of Av because it is forbidden to add yet another day of mourning. Parenthesis, our master recited him the entire poem by heart, as was his holy way, for he would recite these lamentations by heart with his amazing memory. So my teacher was such a great man. Now, in December, he's being asked the question, and he rattles off, word for word, the text of the elegy of Kalonymus that he recites every year on the ninth of Av. Although he found no source in favor of forbidding the declaration of a new day of mourning except for this poem, nevertheless, this was sufficient for him to vigorously object to an additional day of mourning. And then Rabbi Sternbuch goes on to say, no, you can't have a Yom HaShoah. We have to commemorate the Holocaust on the ninth of Av. The story here is telling and is important and introduces us to a position taken by a very prominent rabbinic figure at that time, Kalonymus, and more Kalonymus. When it comes to the Holocaust is the ninth of Av. Well, how do you know? Well, it's obvious. We say it every Tisha B'Av, every ninth of Av, we say Kalonymus teaches us that we can't add days of mourning. Now, Rabbi Soloveitchik's position here is actually complicated and I would say problematic. On the one hand, why did you go to Kalonymus? We wise Jewish historians, as we wind down this lecture series, know that you can go somewhere else. You can go to the 20th of Sivan. You could go to Blois. You can go to the burning of the Talmud. You can go to the Khmelnytsky massacres. Why do you insist on going to Kalonymus, number one? Number two, it's also apparent that what Rabbi Herzog is suggesting here is not a permanent fast day. He will come later to the question of a permanent fast day. We're talking here about an ad hoc fast day. And when it comes to an ad hoc fast day, there is reams of evidence. Hundreds of times there were ad hoc fast days, even in the context of the events leading up to and culminating in the Holocaust in the 20s and the 30s, there were many great rabbis, great, great, renowned, respected rabbis, who instituted ad hoc fast days on many occasions. So what's your problem? Why is it relevant here? And third of all, the only source is a poem? Since when does a poem serve as a legitimate, we'll call it halachic, legal source to say anything? It's a poem. That's the only one that he addressed. I read the part of the responsum where Rabbi Sternberg tells us that Rabbi Soloveitchik recognized that this is all I've got, but that's all I need. Why? Why? Why is this so dispositive? The position of Rabbi Soloveitchik is complicated, but it's clear, vigorous. He uses the word vigorous. Vigorously, there's no question. Don't even think about it. No separate day, not even an ad hoc fast day, but for sure, no separate day to commemorate the Holocaust. Kolonimus reigns supreme. It has to be on the 9th of Av. Text number 2. There's another great Haredi rabbi who's living in Israel at that time. His name was Rabbi Isaiah Karelitz, who's known as the Chazon Ish. The Chazon Ish, the title of a series of books that he wrote, was probably the most prominent in a whole series of great prominent Haredi rabbis who are living. If you go to B'nai Brak today, that was where he lived. It's a huge main street called Chazon Ish Street. And we have from him a letter. We're now in text number 2. Again, frustrating to me that there is no date on this letter. If you look in the little small Hebrew letters on the right side, there's a little asterisk at the beginning of this letter in Hebrew, and we are informed that this letter was written after the destruction of European Jewry. Well, it clearly has to be written after the destruction of European Jewry because it addresses two questions. Question number 1 is, fascinatingly, there was a suggestion that was made by the chief rabbinate that at one point, every Jew living in Israel should sit Shiva. That means to be in mourning at home for an entire week for what happened during the Holocaust. Not just survivors whose relatives were killed. Normally, one engages in this act of mourning when one, God forbid, loses a close relative. So there's the rending of one's garments, there's the sitting on the floor, there's not wearing leather shoes. There are all kinds of customs that we associate with mourning. And there is this custom for a week, except for Shabbat. You go to the synagogue, you come back, there's a service, comes to your house, people come to comfort you. There's a whole ritual called the sitting of the Shiva. Shiva means 7 days. They suggested that the whole state of Israel should do this for 7 days. Now, if you stop for a second, it's actually amazing, because part of the whole process or custom of doing this is that the mourner sits and everybody comes to comfort the mourner. That's what we do. And there's a big mitzvah. It's really important to go and to comfort the mourner. But you understand very well that if everybody is sitting Shiva, nobody's comforting anybody because nobody can get up and leave to go to comfort anybody else because they themselves are mourning. So the gripping power of this is just astounding when you sort of lay it out and you think about it. Everybody's locked in for a week. That was the suggestion. It didn't get off the ground, but that was the suggestion. First question Rabbi Karelitz has asked, is that appropriate? Second question is, what about a fast day? What about establishing a fast day for all generations? Kiviat ta'anit lidorot. Can we establish a fast day forever for all generations to commemorate the Holocaust? And he responds in text number 2, with regard to the first one, you can forget about it. It's not going to happen. With regard to the second one, which is the one of greater interest for us, so too, third paragraph on text number 2, establishing a fast day for all generations, kviat ta'anit lidorot. which means permanent. That means permanent. It means now it's going to be locked in to part as part of the annual commemoration of Jewish ritual. There'll be a day forever and ever and ever to be set aside to fast to commemorate the Holocaust. To do that is in the category of a rabbinic ordinance. Such fast days as are observed by us date from the period when prophecy still existed. All the fast days that we have are from the days that we had prophecy. Mizman shehaita adayin nivuah. How dare we, a generation for which silence is more appropriate, to even think about entertaining such thoughts to establish matters for generation to come? Who do we think we are that we have the right, that we have the authority to do this? Whatever we have is from the days of the prophets. Now, this is also very problematic because, as you know, those of you who are listening to this course know that there are fast days that were established, seems to me, after the prophets. So we have Blois, and we have the burning of the Talmud, and we have Chmelnytsky, and we have, and we have. That's after the time of the prophets. What about the fast of the 20th of Sivan? This question was asked on this passage of Rabbi Karelitz to such an extent that somebody in the 80s wrote an article that claimed that this letter of Rabbi Karelitz must be a forgery, that it's inconceivable that Rabbi Karelitz should have written something like this. Somebody who was opposed to establishing anything to do with Yom HaShoah put in the mouth of Rabbi Karelitz that you can't do anything separate and you can't have a fast day, you can't have anything to commemorate the Holocaust. But it's not possible that he could have said this or written this because everybody knows about the 20th of Sivan. I was very struck when I first read that article, and I had trouble because the editor who put together this little slim volume of letters of Rabbi Karelitz, which were put out posthumously, was his brother-in-law. And his brother-in-law was more devoted to the legacy of Rabbi Karelitz than Rabbi Karelitz was devoted to the legacy of Rabbi Karelitz. And it was just inconceivable to me that the brother-in-law would allow something like a slip in. It just didn't make sense at all. So I understand very well that if you read something and you can't, it's just like so disturbing to you. So one way is to say, they never wrote it. It's just a forgery. That's like an out. And I'm prepared to take that out when all else fails. So all I did was I went to the library and I took out a 3-volume biography of Rabbi Karelitz. And sure enough, in volume 3, there's a chapter on Rabbi Karelitz and the Holocaust. And we are told, we're now in text number 3, in this Pe'er Hador written by Rabbi Shlomo Cohen, volume 3, we're told that, in fact, Rabbi Karelitz was asked this very question. Somebody went to him and said, what about a fast day? What about something for the Holocaust? We're now in text number 3, in an intimate conversation with Rabbi Benjamin Mendelssohn in January of 1946, in view of attempts by the chief rabbinate of Israel to enact and establish a permanent public fast. So the Chazon Ish said, Rabbi Mendelssohn went to ask him to talk to him about it, and he said, there are people who, according to their, quote, understanding, need to declare an everlasting fast, namely the references here to the chief rabbis. No, absolutely not, totally unacceptable. Only the prophets were in a position to declare fasts. We lack the power to make enactments. So in this conversation, he echoes exactly what he wrote in the letter, that only prophets do that. What we have is from the time of prophets, and we don't have the authority to do that. At which point, Rabbi Mendelssohn says, but wait a minute. For what reason did Rabbi David Halevi declare a fast on the 20th of Sivan as a result of Chmelnytsky? We saw that the Council of the Four Lands established a fast day. We saw that Rabbi Shabtai Cohen established a fast day. Well, Rabbi David Halevi Segal, who is the author of a very prominent commentary on the 16th century code of Jewish law, was part of that group that established the fast day. So what are you telling me, that you can only establish fast days from the days when they were prophets and we don't have a right to do it? Well, in the 17th century, some rabbi established it. So this very question, which motivated somebody in the 80s to say that it's got to be a forgery, because what about the fast of the 20th of Sivan? Turns out that Rabbi Karelitz was asked this question directly, and he replied, first of all, it's not written explicitly in his work, and second of all, we're not on his level. Behold, the generation that will succeed us will be superior to our generation. How can we make enactments for them? If we stop for a second, each of these are also highly problematic. First of all, it does happen to be in the commentary called the Taz. It happens to be in, it is explicitly mentioned. He says it's not explicitly mentioned. It is explicitly mentioned. Second of all, what is this second rationale? Later generations are going to be better than us. That actually runs contrary to a very traditional perspective called, in Hebrew, Yiridat Hadorot. In English, in a very cute way, the degeneration of the generations. The further we go from Sinai, the lower we are. And that's really a staple, certainly, of traditionalist attitudes. This is where the old sort of traditional Jewish view runs exactly into the more modern, enlightened notion of progress. The notion of progress is, the later we go, we build on the greatness of the past, and now we're way ahead of where we were 100 years ago, even where we were 10 years ago. All of the new inventions and the technology, we're greater. We're much more sophisticated. In the Jewish perspective, we're less because we're further removed from the source. The further we are, the less we are. Well, we're not as great as Rabbi Soloveitchik, and Rabbi Soloveitchik was not as great as the Gaon of Vilna, and the Gaon of Vilna was not as great as Rabbi Akiva. And here, Rabbi Karelitz seems to be talking about that later ones will be highly problematic, highly problematic. Third reference is text number 4, Rabbi Moses Feinstein. While these two rabbis are great rabbis living in Israel, the greatest rabbinic decisor of the 20th century is living in the United States on the Lower East Side, and his name is Rabbi Moses Feinstein. Rabbi Moses Feinstein was asked, why don't we do anything for the Holocaust? This is something that he wrote in 1982. Rabbi Feinstein is asked, we're now on text number 4, with regard to the evil decrees which, because of our many sins, brought death to 6 million Jews. Here it is again. I just want to note it in passing, and I'm going to come back to this. Well, why did God bring death to 6 million Jews? He just sort of as a throwaway, because of our many sins. You have the original Hebrew on the end of text number 4, ba'avonoteinu harabim, that because of our sins brought death to 6 million Jews at the hands of the wicked Hitler and his cohorts, may their names be eradicated. It would seem to you to have been appropriate to establish a certain day for fasting and prayer. You wonder why nothing has been done. Somebody writes, Rabbi Feinstein, it's 1982. The Holocaust ends in 1945. And we're in 1982, and nothing's going on in the Haredi community. They don't have a Yom HaShoah. They're opposed to Yom HaShoah. For them, it's the 9th of Av. Well, it's on the 9th of Av. What are we doing on the 9th of Av? Nothing. Nothing. We're not doing anything. We're not establishing a separate fast day. We should have a separate fast day. This was cataclysmic. We should have a separate fast day. Why aren't we doing something? And we need to do something ritual. We need to do something liturgical. We need to do something religious. We need to do something that has some substance to it. If you establish a fast day, then it's going to be something meaningful, and we've done nothing. And how could it be that we've done nothing? And the answer is, kolonimus, kolonimus. Behold, in the elegies which all Jews recite on Tisha B'Av, it is clearly stated why they did not establish a special day for fasting and mourning for the tragedies of the Crusades. Next sentence, the reason given was because it's not permitted to establish an additional day for fasting and mourning, and therefore it's necessary to mention these tragedies, namely the tragedies of the Crusades, namely the destruction of the Jewish communities of Speyer, Worms, and Mainz, and the elegies recited on the 9th of Av over the destruction of the Holy Temple. For that very same reason, one should not establish a special day for the tragedies in our time, namely for the Holocaust. These are included among all the tragedies that occurred during the course of this long dispersion. There's one big continuum. Continuum starts with the destruction of the first temple, destruction of the second temple, the 10 martyrs, the crusades, the Khmelnytsky massacres, the Kishinev pogrom. There's one huge continuum, and this is part of that continuum. And the day that's devoted to commemorate all the events on this continuum is the 9th of Av, and I'll prove it to you, because that's what Kalonymus wrote in the context of the First Crusade. And like in the case of the First Crusade, so too in the case of the Holocaust. So Rabbi Feinstein acknowledges, you know, he feels for this questioner. The questioner is bewildered. Why aren't we doing anything? We need to do something. And Rabbi Feinstein says, yeah, I understand that. I understand that. But we can't, because we have a precedent. He goes on in the rest of this text to address, well, what about the 20th of Sivan? It's the same question. He actually addresses that. But the way he addresses it is also highly problematic. He tries to distinguish between what precipitated the fast of the 20th of Sivan on the one hand, which is sort of offline, and the Holocaust and the destruction of the temple, where there is a direct line. So the Holocaust belongs under the destruction of the temple, even though Khmelnytsky may be a little bit offline. It's a complicated and not so clear historical argument. And so my question is why? Why is it? Why is it that the consensus of the most highly regarded and respected rabbinic authorities in the traditional community, bar none, in the Haredi community, absolutely vigorously, and I'm using a word that we saw before, are opposed to the other option? I started my presentation with, by now we all know that we have multiple legacies. We don't just have one, we have two. We have a Kalonymus legacy and we have an anti-Kalonymus legacy. I call the 20th of Sivan an anti-Kalonymus legacy. All of a sudden, everybody's jumping onto the Kalonymus bandwagon, and the question is why. And I think I understand it, and I hope I'll be able to try to be successful in trying to share with you my perspective. We have spent the last 7.5 sessions talking about national collective memory. And we've spent all these sessions talking about national collective trauma. And we've spent some of the time talking about national collective resilience. These are the three terms that I introduced in the very first presentation. Resilience means, how am I going to crawl out from under this? Given the fact that I'm facing such tremendous challenges, how am I going to be able to put one foot in front of another foot tomorrow and to be able to believe in God and to be able to have families and to be able to think about planning for and assuring a future for the Jewish people? So we saw already earlier that in the context of the Crusades, Kalonymus also wrote an elegy which was very transtemporal, which was very timeless. And the issue that he's addressing is, how can we continue to have faith in God in the face of all of these terrible things that happened to us? And God still loves you, and God still cares about you. It doesn't look like that, but it really is. And God is hester panim. God is turning away from you, but God is still there. It's not as if God left. It's not as if God is gone. He's just like averting his gaze for a little while from you, but he's still very much attached to you. That's resilience. Resilience is somehow I figure out a way to continue to have my relationship with God. This is key. Faith is key. Faith is the core of the certainly pre-modern Jewish experience in great numbers. So I have to keep my faith. How am I going to keep my faith? Well, I know that God loves me even though God acts in ways that I don't really understand that God loves me. So we have resilience. I believe that this is what is animating this particular approach. Tisha B'Av, the fast of the 9th of Av, represents not just a day on which to commemorate the tragedy, but it represents a traditional age-old so-called explanation for tragedy. Now, it's hard to really internalize this for moderns, but I want to at least make a case for it for you to consider. The explanation for tragedy associated with the destruction of the temple is actually pretty straightforward, even though it may be difficult for us moderns, is a statement that is recited in the afternoon service on every single holiday. And I'll say it in Hebrew and I'll translate it, Mipnei chata'enu galinu me'artzenu. Because of our sins, we were exiled from our land. There is this consistent understanding that it's our fault. And you understand why it has to be that way. Because it can't be God's fault. Can't be that God is somehow irrationally acting out against us. That can't be. We need to maintain the connection to God. So how do we do it if it looks awful? Oh, it must be because we didn't keep our end of the bargain. God is 100% perfect. God is pure. God is great. God does what God has to do. But there are rules. The rules is, you're good, you get good. You're not good, you don't get good. Well, we messed up. Mipnei chata'enu, because of our sins. And this is the theology of the ninth of Av. And so the strategy of subsuming under the ninth of Av is not just for the sake of commemoration, but it also helps theology. It helps understanding. It helps resilience. It's not just to remember it on that day, but also to adopt the theology that traditionally is associated with that day, namely, it's our fault. But if somebody is now to go and say that the Holocaust is so unprecedented, is so sui generis, is so unique, that it can't possibly be subsumed under the ninth of Av, and that it requires a separate day, so what we've done now is not only take it out of the commemoration of the ninth of Av, we've now unanchored it from the theology of the ninth of Av. And now all of a sudden, we are in massive, huge theological trouble. Because what worked doesn't work anymore. Because what worked, namely, I don't know, I don't get it, I really don't know what to do with this, but obviously I must have done something wrong. And at least somehow God is still in the picture and God still cares, even though it's so problematic and complicated. But now all bets are off. That doesn't work. That whole calculus doesn't work anymore. And now all of a sudden I'm opening myself up. Well, if this deserves a separate day, then what's going on? And what does this say about the relationship between God and the Jewish people? What you've done now is you've opened up a massive question. And so therefore, I believe that these great rabbis and the community that they represent found it easier, parenthesis, as difficult as it was, and as hard as it was, and the question being as gripping and overwhelming as it was, and is, end parenthesis, to put it under Tisha B'Av in order to somehow link it to this overarching pattern and this overarching explanation. So now for sure I don't understand it. Because of our sins, this is what happened. Rabbi Feinstein just said it. I showed it to you in the first line of his answer. Because of our sins, God killed 6 million Jews. I have no idea what that is. It's something that I find just incomprehensible. But the concept, I think, is what is driving them here. Commemorating on another day doesn't just undermine the centrality of the ninth of Av as a commemoration day. It also undermines the classic theology of communal suffering associated with the ninth of Av. And therefore, such a conception is a price that they were prepared to pay. It raises the question of, come on, you got to be kidding. I mean, the Holocaust is way different. You draw a line between the Crusades and the Holocaust? Well, in the Crusades, we decided it's going to be on the ninth of Av, so the Holocaust is going to be on the ninth of Av? What are you talking about? So let's say, I told you 3,000 Jews were killed during the Crusades. Terrible. let's say 10,000, let's say 100,000. We're talking about 6 million Jews. By associating them and by connecting them, it's a price that they're prepared to pay in order to maintain this age-old covenantal construct. Such a conception in which even the unprecedented, everybody recognizes and knows that it's unprecedented, but even the unprecedented was assigned a precedent, was a comfortable and a reassuring one, allowing for the classical covenantal construct to remain intact in the face of potential discontinuity and even rupture. This continuity with the past helped avoid a crisis of faith in the present, or was meant to try to help avoid a crisis of faith in the present and to provide great hope for the future. Others disagreed. There were those who disagreed with rabbis Soloveitchik, Karelitz, and Feinstein, and in the more modern traditional community felt that there should absolutely be a day to commemorate the Holocaust. I mentioned before the chief rabbi, Rabbi Yitzchak Isaac Alevi Herzog, writes a responsum in January of 1945, even before the end of the war. I think we should have a fast day for generations for the Holocaust, and in his analysis, front and center, the precedent of the 20th of Sivan. Right? You remember, we have two legacies. So this group, the first group I described to you, went the colonialist way, and I try to explain why, because independently and individually, each position they take is problematic, but I think there's a bigger issue going on here. But then we have those who say, no, we have a precedent. And like we saw in the case of Rabbi Nurak, Rabbi Nurak says, well, we're gonna do something for the Israeli public, and the precedent is the 20th of Sivan, which you cannot even begin to compare. Whatever that is reminding us of, it doesn't begin to compare to the Holocaust. It's now ratcheted up, not just to a day of commemoration and remembrance, but even a fast day. In text number 5, here's another example from Rabbi Yechiel Yaakov Weinberg, who was one of the great rabbinic scholars of the 20th century, who writes in a asterisk, a footnote to one of his responsa, in my opinion, text number 5, it is fitting to establish a special day of mourning and remembrance in memory of the rabbis and holy Jews who were killed and slaughtered and cremated for the sanctification of God's name, and to memorialize these martyr souls on this day. He doesn't talk about a fast day, but he does talk about Yom Evel V'Zichron Miyuchad, a special day of mourning and remembrance. So for some, framing the tragedy of the Holocaust under the overarching colonimus pattern of the 9th of Av was worth a price for not a small measure of potential consolation. For others, the price was too high to pay. And for those who break the bond of the connection to the 9th of Av, they're left with a very serious theological question. The very question that the others wanted to avoid is now front and center. It doesn't belong in Tisha B'Av, it has nothing to do with it. It's so big, it's so huge, it is so just unbelievable. So then all it does is raise the question, so how could it be? And that's a question that those who do follow that, I believe, should and need to, and hopefully do, really, 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 really grapple with in a very profound way. Text number 6, Yehuda Bauer published an article in 1984 that summarizes what I'm trying to convey. Yehuda Bauer is probably still alive, the leading Holocaust historian in Israel today, probably in the world. A number of Jewish religious authorities have said that the Holocaust is not essentially new and represents a continuation of persecution which has plagued the Jews for 2,000 years. So we know, if we had to put a footnote here, we know exactly who he's referring to. The need to integrate the Holocaust into the tradition of Jewish martyrology is understandable, and I try to explain to you why I think it's understandable from a religious point of view, but it is historically erroneous. and he doesn't buy whatsoever, historically, the ability to be able to link one to the other. In conclusion, I want to return to where I began. The challenge posed by the need to responsibly dispose of nuclear toxins in the Yucca Mountain in Nevada demonstrates how the desire to convey messages from generation to generation designed to pass the test of time has always been part of the human enterprise. Much of a culture's identity depends on how that culture remembers and chooses to convey the sadnesses that it experienced, and Jewish culture is no exception. Memory, as we have seen, is active and not passive. Each generation proactively shapes how and what it wants subsequent generations to remember. And to remember doesn't just mean to be passive. It doesn't mean to think and close your eyes. It doesn't even mean to say something, to recite. But as we saw way back in the first unit, it means to do something. And we have been talking for the last seven sessions about doing something. And the particular doing is fasting. But the leaders of the Jewish communities that experienced catastrophes confronted a dilemma. On the one hand, of course, they had to remember. The survivors of any catastrophe, all they want is to be remembered. Don't let this just fade into oblivion. They wanted to remember. They wanted to remember what happened to their family, to those in their language who were killed al kiddush Hashem, for the sanctification of God's name. And the way to do it is to have a day, a separate day, a unique day, a day set aside specifically to remember that that tragedy. Every day was important to remember a particular event that happened. At the same time, they also understood that survival and the future was their most important priority, and that a constant recurring focus on commemorating Jewish tragedy would be debilitating and would be counterproductive. Reflecting a sentiment reminiscent of a passage in the Talmud, they reasoned that if every catastrophe, even major catastrophes, would warrant a separate day, then we'd be pretty much spending our time remembering a catastrophe. And so they did have this feeling that they wanted to subsume and to link and to connect one with the other under overarching paradigms of suffering rather than focus on the uniqueness of each one of them. The fast of the 9th of Av therefore becomes the day, a lesser extent, the 20th of Sivan, to focus on Jewish tragedy, freeing the community to the extent to which it was possible to live constructively and positively the rest of the year. But thank God, tragedy and catastrophe were not the sole components of the Jewish historical experience. Central to the experience of Jews, and continues to be central to the experience of Jews, are days of happiness and joy and celebration, which also merited their own days of celebration. As we conclude this series focusing on sadness, we should remember that this too, that happiness and joy and celebration, more than anything, needs to be at the forefront of our personal and communal memories. And so may it be, with the help of God. Thank you.